All right, let me start off by reading a little bit from Genesis and then catch us up with what we've gone through so far, and we'll jump in together. Starting in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then jumping down to chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. All right. I love it. So, we've been walking through what it is to be a Reformed church, what it is to be a Reformed church in the CREC, and then we've gone through the beginnings of Reformed theology, looking at the 5 points of Calvinism and the doctrines of grace, and then we moved into covenant theology last week, and we started by looking at the Trinity and seeing how at the heart of theology in general is covenant, at the heart of God is covenant. A covenant is an oath-bound relationship, but more deeply, covenant is communion, or you could say more simply as well, covenant is communion, and that means shared life with God. So if you think of covenant and communion in that sense, now there's more technical definitions we can get into, but just thinking very simplistically, communion and shared life with God. So if you think about it in that simple terms, it's very easy to see that, well, that starts with God, because God the Father and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always had this shared eternity and life and perfection within themselves. So God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing, there we go. Sally sells, she's, sorry, messing it up. The Holy God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in perfect love and fellowship forever, always, before the foundation of the world and always into eternity. And creation and redemption both flow out of who he is and the eternal love that he has always enjoyed within himself in the triune Godhead. So God created the world not out of necessity, but out of generosity. So how many of you voted? Come on, there should be more, should be more. One of the things that we voted for, if you voted, was... I forget exactly how I worded it, but it was, are you in favor or against Sharia law in Texas? Sharia law is Islamic, right? See, you should have voted. See, those of you. so if it happens, I'm coming after. No, I'm just, but Sharia law is a part of Islam and the way Sharia law is, this whole order of submission is the idea. It all flows from God, Allah, this Muslim God, creating essentially out of necessity, needing slaves, needing someone to do his bidding and to worship him and to do all these things and to submit to him. And Christianity is nothing like that. God creates because God is love. And God is love because God is triune. He's always had someone to love. So it's out of God's sufficiency, not out of a need that he creates. And so this idea that God needs slaves and then he created, well, that's a very Islamic idea. That's not a Christian idea. In Christianity, God creates out of the freeness and the fullness of who he is. And he creates generously, he creates humanity in his image so that we might share in his covenant life. Scripture tells one unified covenant story, not a series of disconnected covenants. God's covenant with humanity begins with Adam and then unfolds through history, growing, maturing, and expanding until it reaches fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so last week, as we started in this, we saw that Adam is indeed in a covenant with God, even though that word isn't used. It's used later in the prophets to describe what's happening with the relationship between Adam and Eve. But it's very clear, like once you begin to look at it, that, okay, there's conditions, there's curses. And so Adam and Eve are given these conditions. They're given instruction. They're given a law, right? That's what law is. It's God's instruction to us. And it's the structure that God has designed things in. And so Adam and Eve are meant to, they are meant to have dominion, to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, to be bring things in line with the structure, with the plan that God has laid out. They're to obey his law. And they've only got essentially one negative law, don't eat of this one fruit. And we saw last week, of course, they do that. They sin against God. And when they do so, the prophets tell us that they broke covenant with God. And that makes sense, given that he responds by dishing out a curse, right? Cursed is the ground because of you. He curses the serpent. But he gives this promise, and this is kind of where we left off last week. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So who is the he that's going to bruise his head? The offspring of Eve, pointing to who ultimately? Jesus. And whose head's getting crushed? The snake. And the snake, Satan, right? So does that happen immediately? No. So this idea of the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent is now the theme that's being woven in to history. And that's what we see right after this. Cain and Abel come onto the scene, and things get a little hairy. So in Genesis chapter 4, it says, Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. What is going on in this passage? What do you see? What is an offering to the Lord? Where did that come from? A sin offering, Chris? Right. So the wages of sin is death. Blood must be shed to pay for sin. God demonstrates that through animal sacrifice, covers Adam and Eve. And then now he's set the pattern. So what is that called in the Mosaic Law? Anybody know? Don't overthink it. It's more basic than what you're thinking if you're having to think that long. Sacrifice, yes, but the sacrifices are under what part of the law? What? Ceremonial, right. Ceremonial law. Perfect. So what's interesting is right here in Genesis 4, we have the ceremonial law already showing up before we're given the ceremonial law. And you have the moral law already here as well, because that starts with the institution of the Sabbath on the seventh day, right? God rests on the seventh day. So is there judicial law? Well, yes and no. You have God holding Adam, Eve, and the serpent accountable, which is essentially judicial law. So my point being is that before the law, you have the law. And Paul tells us as much in Romans 2:15 that man has the law written on his heart just because he's created in the image of God. That was especially true of Adam and Eve before they sinned. But for all of us, we have that to some degree or another. We don't have it in like a redemptive way, but we have it in a way that we have a conscience, we have basic knowledge of right and wrong, we know what we ought to be doing, we're just really good at suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and trying to run from what we know to be right. So none of us are operating in ignorance. But Adam and Eve, even more so, because they started off not fallen or broken. Sorry, I'm going to try to work over that as best I can. I can't hear you guys, though, unless y'all talk loud. But all that to say, it seems as though the pattern for the ceremonial law is already set up here. And that's all rooted in a law word or a law code, which is a part of covenant, right? So you've got God working with Adam in this covenant. And then now Cain and Abel are following in suit. But did God make a covenant with Cain and Abel? He did? Or did he not? Yeah. Ah. By them being created, they're in covenant with God. Anything else that makes them tied to God's covenant with Adam?
The promises and the curses that happened back in Genesis 3.
True. But so, Shane? No, but yeah. Well, they're all wrong, so it doesn't matter. I don't know. No, what you see, remember back in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Right, so now we see the principle to you and to your children, to you and to your offspring, to you, to 1,000 generations already playing out. So, too much, Brian. I feel like I'm, there we go. Well, it's going to keep going back. But anyway, so all that to say, what I'm getting at here is you see the same pattern already in place that we're going to see throughout the rest of Scripture. To you and to your household, to 1,000 generations. Cain and Abel are in covenant with God. They're expected to worship God, not only because he created them, that's true, but because they are the offspring of Adam and Eve. They're a part of this family, this household that God has made a covenant with. Now, they're the only household on earth at this moment, but they're going to be fruitful and multiply. Now, before we get fully into that narrative, I want to stop for a second and just look at what they're doing. Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. Why do you think they're doing those things? What does that tie to that's been laid out already? Yeah, the dominion mandate. So my question is, does the dominion mandate still apply after the fall? Do you realize that a lot of people don't think that? That many people, even in the reform world, don't think the dominion mandate still applies today. Come on, Lord. Anybody bring the ark? We may have to go into another room. This is crazy. But the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to fill it, to have dominion over it, to work it, to keep it, right? To take what is good, true, and beautiful, and to be fruitful and multiply with it, to advance it out to the ends of the earth. A lot of Reformed theologians will say that because this world is so fallen and broken, that can no longer be done. And it won't be done until Jesus comes back. So now it's like we're in survival mode, we're not in dominion mode. But that's a total misunderstanding of what dominion is, right? Dominion's cultivating, taking what God has given you, being fruitful with it, bringing it under his plan, under his instruction, under the structure that he designed for it. We can still do that, but basically what God tells Adam in Genesis 3, it's going to be harder now, right? Thorns and thistles, sweat, all of that's true. It is hard, but it is possible. So one of the things that's particular about us as a church compared to many other churches in this area, maybe most, is we actually believe that this is what we're supposed to be doing. And the dominion mandate is actually directly tied to the Great Commission. So everybody, well, every true Christian thinks the Great Commission applies to us. They might tweak how we apply it or the way it unfolds. But essentially what you have in the Great Commission is a reissuing of the dominion mandate under the new Adam, right? So the old Adam, fallen, broken. The new Adam has succeeded, is victorious, now has the keys to the kingdom, has given us the keys to the kingdom, and calls us to go and disciple the nations by teaching them to observe all that he's commanded. So to bring the nations, the world, under his instruction, under the structure he's designed for everything. So one of the core aspects of who we are as a church is that that's always what I'm trying to get you guys to do. Like in whatever sermon application, whatever email or article I write, I'm trying to get you to take every area of your life captive for Christ and bring it under the instruction of God's word so that you can be fruitful and multiply in that area. I want you to be fruitful and multiply with children, but I want you to do this same idea of the dominion mandate in every area of your life. So yes, it's harder now because of sin, but it's still a reality. It's still what we're called to do. Questions, comments, concerns? You didn't get any of it? So what I was saying is that the dominion mandate and the Great Commission are basically the same thing. But the Great Commission is now, under Christ, the dominion mandate made possible. And so we need to be fruitful, we need to multiply, we need to do all these things, taking every area of our life captive for Christ by bringing it under the proper instruction of God's word. And we can do it because we're in Christ now. But because this is still a fallen world, it's hard. It's harder than it was before the fall. But we can do this, and this is what we're called to be doing. So when we see Cain and Abel, Abel's a keeper of sheep, Cain's a worker of the ground, that's them doing their calling in the dominion mandate and what God's called them to do. So all of you, whether you're a mother or a father or husband, a wife, a firefighter, or whatever you do, you all have these different callings in which you're going to take the gifts that God has given you and be fruitful and multiply them and use your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your strength, your time, your money, everything you have to do this mission, right? To take all things captive for Christ. And I was saying that's something unique about us. As it's not unique about a Reformed church. It's not unique at all in the CREC. This is all of us. But in our area, it's actually uncommon for churches to believe that. Basically, they believe that the world's too far gone. We can't do this. We can't take dominion over anything. And so we are just trying to hold on until Jesus comes back or trying to get as many people on the lifeboat as we can to get out of here instead of actually taking this world for Christ. So, yeah.
So, I can see how there would be both. How you would take that and go, okay, that was then, and then we can't believe because the world is so far gone. But if the dominion mandate isn't still alive and active in what God called us to do in the beginning, wouldn't that be a total denial in the fact that that makes wrong, as if he made a mistake, because then that's denying his sovereignty that wasn't a mistake. He may have tweaked it because of the sin of Adam,
right?
But how do you deny that and go forward as a Christian?
Yeah, well, essentially what they say is the only thing that now we are to focus on in the dominion mandate is just fighting our own personal sin. And so it's just taking control over yourself, over your heart. Very pietistic. Nothing else out here will be able to be tamed, as it were. And so everything becomes tied to regeneration, being born again, and anything that's not brought under that reality, it won't be affected. But what we see essentially is, I mean, I agree with you. It makes God a liar if that's not the case. But what you see happening immediately after the fall is them getting about the work of having dominion. Not perfectly, but they're doing it. And what we're going to see when we get to Noah is that God reissues the dominion mandate once again. And then you see that happening basically again and again, that the covenant terms, the covenant ideas are just repeated over and over again. But until you get to Christ, they are very messed up and broken. But when you get to Christ, essentially what is happening now is he's coming to make his blessings found far as the curse is found, or flow as far as the curse is found. So it's an undoing of the fall, as it were. So even if they had a point before Christ came, they definitely don't have a point now. But what I think you see in Scripture is that clearly the dominion mandate does apply across all the way. But it's been amplified and been empowered by the Spirit now in and through Christ. So just wanted to point that out, that that's a key aspect of who we are as a church. Somebody told me that I should vote for a particular politician because he was a dominion guy, is what I was told, like we are. And I said, well, what church does he go to? And then they told me, and I said, no, I ain't. or he's just very inconsistent. I did not vote for him. So Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was angry, and his face fell. So we see the ceremonial law aspect happening, and Cain is angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? What does he mean by if you do well? Offer a proper sacrifice. Offer the best of the first fruits, perhaps. All right. Yeah. Right. Okay. Good. All right. Right, so Abel gives like a wholehearted sacrifice. Cain gives a half-hearted one. I don't really need this. Right, right. Okay. Anybody else? God doesn't want you to talk. No, go ahead. You got to be loud. Yeah, I mean, the anger thing is very important here. I mean, you think about, just anything you're trying to do. And if you did it, so I'm reading through Job right now, right? And Job gets to this point where he's like so fed up with how things are going in his life. He said, if I could just plead my case before God, then he would see I'm innocent and everything would be okay and he would side with me. And then God shows up and says, hey, stand for action like a man. Let's talk this out, right? And Job is like, whoops. And God says, were you there when I created? Did you do this? Did you? No, you didn't, right? So sit down and shut up, boy. You know, and then and he says, my bad, right? And so so even if, and Job was a righteous man is my point, right? Job was a good man who eventually gets bitter after things are going wrong. But the reason he gets into this whole situation is because he was such a righteous man. Well, even us on our best day, giving what we think is our best effort, we are still not beyond our need for God's grace, right? Because on our best day, we are still sinners saved by grace. So if God finds issue with something that we worked really, really hard at, are we going to be like, come on? Or are we going to realize, God have mercy on me, a sinner, right? If we are seeing things rightly, we will always come with humility before the Lord, not with pride. And the reason he's angry is because he's prideful, right? What? What do you mean my sacrifice isn't good enough? Why are you not taking pleasure in mine? What do you mean, right? There's a prideful heart there that's looking at this all wrong, you know. There's something to be said, right, for the one who just beats his chest, won't even look up to heaven and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so, no doubt, that's in part why Abel is giving his best. And yes, Cain should have given his best. Perhaps Cain should have even given a blood sacrifice. Maybe that's part of the issue. But what's clear here is he's not operating in obedient faith. He's operating in a posture of pride and anger, right? The two are tied hand in hand. When Joseph, later on in the book of Genesis, when his brothers, after they have sold him into slavery, almost killed him, put him through all the muck and the mire and the pain and sorrow, when their father dies and they think this is his moment, now he's going to kill us, he's going to get his revenge, because they realize he's totally just to be angry with them and to put them down. Instead of being angry, he responds to them and he says, am I in the place of God? Right? If I get so angry that I'm going to put you guys to death, that would be me putting myself on God's throne and making a judgment call that is above my pay grade. I'm not going to put myself in the place of God. But when we're angry, that's exactly what we try to do. Right? When we lose our cool and we try to call the shots based on our pride, we're acting as though we are best and we know what's best. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. So Cain is off big time. He is not operating in obedient faith. So do well. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Right? If you come to me humbly in faith, wouldn't you be accepted too? The answer is yes, he would have. Right? Trust and obey. Things will go well for you. But instead, you're operating in pride, in anger, and so it doesn't go well. And so, and then God warns them. Like, so you see grace upon grace here, right? Do well, trust me, obey me. It'll go well for you too. And then he says, let me give you a little warning to help you do that. It says, I lost my place here, sorry. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, or other translations say, its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. You must have dominion over it, right? So here's the dominion mandate. Again, you must fight your sin. You must pursue holiness. Sin is hiding like a robber around the corner, ready to devour you, but you must win the fight. You must fight against it. And if you do, you humble yourself, you trust in the Lord, and you fight your sin, you fight your pride, it's going to go well for you. So this is grace upon grace on God's part. Now, we're Reformed. We believe in election. We believe that we cannot trust in God or obey God without God's grace, without the Spirit. But this is how God operates, right? He gives warnings, and we are meant to heed them. Now, we know that if we heed them, if we hear them and we heed them, it's only by God's grace that we do so. But this is a legitimate offer of grace to Cain, right? So we can't say, well, Cain just wasn't elect, and that's it. Well, that's ultimately true, but that's beyond our pay grade to know that. Cain should have listened to God, and if he would have, he would have been saved. But instead, he doesn't. Chris? Uh-huh. Yeah, absolutely. Right. Right, they'll just find a way to suppress that too. Like, oh, this is a magic trick. I don't believe it. Yeah, absolutely. So, Cain... It says, Cain then speaks to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. How did he kill him? Guns don't kill people. People kill people. No, we don't know, right? There's all kind of, it was a rock. It was whatever. We have no idea. So Cain kills his brother. And then the Lord says to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Am I my brother's keeper? What does that sound like? Love your neighbor. Right? Sounds like the second tablet of the law. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, you're supposed to be. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You just failed to do it. God already knows this, but he's calling, ultimately calling Cain to repent again, to confess and repent, but he's not doing it. So the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed. Curse from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Curse. That's covenant language again, right? Curses and blessings. So what we see now is that Adam and Eve have two offspring, Cain and Abel. Now one of them's dead and one of them's evil. What happens to the promise of God that from the offspring of the woman would come the Savior? We've now, God has given Cain numerous chances to repent, offering him grace again and again, and he is operating in an entirely hard heart, not hearing him at all, and Abel has just been snuffed out. So what are we going to do? And now Cain, if there was any chance for him, it's all gone, because now God is saying, you are cursed. I'm bringing the covenant curses down upon you. All chances for grace are gone now. Now you are cursed. So, is all hope lost? No. What happens after this? Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So, go ahead, Sue. I was about to address that. What implies that they had daughters that reproduction has happened with probably already, and then with Abel, Cain, whatever, possibly, maybe, don't know. But the what we do know is reproduction has happened at some point, right? People that they had daughters that they then reproduced. So that's the people. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's the people being fruitful and multiplying, starting with Adam and Eve and working his way out. Now, there are theories about, did God create another family or other people? That's possible. It was an argument from silence. But were they created in Adam? They would have to be along with the rest of Scripture. My personal belief is that this is all just coming from Adam's family, that Adam and Eve had daughters and then reproduced the natural way. And that's weird. Like, people are like, oh no, that's incest. Yeah, if you embrace evolution, you don't get around that either, right? Somebody crawls out of the pond, and then somebody else crawls out of the pond, and then they start being fruitful and multiplying. It doesn't matter, right? We all start from the same junk one way or another. So you're not getting around it. So I say embrace the Bible. But they clearly have had daughters. So there's other women other than Eve, it seems. And now multiplication has happened. So what you have happening now is the offspring of the evil one, of the serpent, is carried on with Cain. And the offspring of the woman that's going to lead to Christ is carried on through Seth. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Right? In and through Seth, you have a godly line that are actually walking in humility and calling upon the name of the Lord. Instead of operating like Cain in anger and pride, they're operating in a posture of dependence upon the Lord and repentance and faith, which is what we all ought to be doing. And so that is going to continue on for a while until we get to another controversial passage that people have all kind of theories about. Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, who are they, saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord God said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved unto his heart. Yes, I just skipped over the Nephilim. but you've got Nephilim, which whatever they are, the sons of God, though. Some people will tie that to the Nephilim. I think that's a mistake. I line up with John Calvin and others who say the sons of God are simply the descendants of Seth, the godly line of Seth, which is a very basic reading of the scripture. You can get into some really cool and fun stuff when you start talking about Nephilim and fallen angels reproducing with women and creating giants and all kind of... Maybe. I don't know. But what I do know is a very basic reading of the text is that sons of God goes in line with those who trust in the Lord, right? Because we are sons of God in Christ. And that language is used of kings, and it's used of the faithful throughout Scripture over and over again. See? Probably. But I don't know. What I see happening here is that the sons of God are the sons of Eve or the sons of Seth, and the Sethites, if you were, would, and the daughters of man are the daughters of the serpent, the daughters of Cain, the Canaanites, the evil ones, those who aren't believers and those who are. And so essentially what you have is people being unequally yoked. Believers are marrying unbelievers, and what's happening is the world is getting corrupt. And so the Lord sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Now, things are pretty bad at times, but I don't know that we've gotten quite that bad. Maybe we have, where it's evil only continually. But it got that bad, and it says the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And then this is what's going to lead to Noah. Which may be very relevant for us as much as it's been raining outside. But the we're out of time, though. So questions about the Sethites. Is that making sense that this is the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain? So this storyline just flows throughout where you've got the serpent, the evil one, and then those who have faith, those who call upon the name of the Lord. I love that that's how believers are described, because it's not those who had it all together, those who were really, really good at obeying the rules. No, it's those who called upon the name of the Lord. Like, again, just look at how God is operating with Cain. If you do well, will it not go good for you too? Like, just trust me, Cain. Just listen to me. Just operate in faith. Sin's right there. Don't go for the sin. Listen to me. Right, this is all it is to be a Christian. Yes, we are to be pursuing holiness, but we're pursuing it. You know, we're not there. We're a mess in progress. But if we're calling upon the name of the Lord, we're God's mess. So the Sethites were not perfect, but they were not evil continually. But the Canaanites were. And then when this line gets mixed together, it messes everything up. So one moral is don't marry the wrong person. but The other is, or bad company, you know, ruins. Oh, now I'm missing the proverb. There it is, yeah. But the covenant continues. And what you see happening throughout all of this is God is operating with households. Even on the flip side, even the side, the enemy, is households. Offspring is working. Like the enemy is working with offspring too. And so God continues to work with households, and he's going to take us all the way to Noah, and then from Noah to Abraham, and then from Abraham to Moses, and then from Moses to David, and from David to Christ. And that pattern continues all the way up today. But we will pick up with Noah next week. But I want you to take with you this week that you are called to operate by faith. You are called to be dependent on the Lord, and you are to do so in all of your callings. Whatever God has called you to do, you are to take dominion. Sin, its desire is to have you, but you must have dominion over it. And you must do so in every area of your life. You must bring every area of your life under God's instruction, under God's word, under God's law, and take all things captive for Christ. You can do this by the Spirit. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be strong. You have to be dependent on the Lord. Then when you are weak, then you are strong, because Christ is your strength. The Spirit is your strength. Those who are righteous are those who are looking to the Lord by faith. May that be true of us. Amen? Carl, you pray for us?